are, 2017. The year has gone by and we're in the middle of winter again. Talked about winter in the past. You know, it wasn't long ago I hated winter. I'm not a winter person, but these last 2 years haven't seemed so bad to me. I think it has something to do with the fact that time flies anymore. With that said, a thought that popped into my head recently has a little bit of irony attached to it. The thought has to do with mowing the lawn. It's, by irony, I mean, who would think of mowing the lawn this time of the year? But one job I really don't mind doing is mowing the lawn. Finishing the job and looking at the end product kind of gives you a sense of accomplishment. I love that smell of fresh cut grass. But every job has its negative points. When it comes to mowing the lawn, for me, it's the prep work. Years ago, I had a really old lawnmower. You could never go out and turn the key and get it to start. So you had to get the jumper cables, get the car out, hook the thing up to the car. If you were lucky, you can get it to start in a few minutes. Sometimes it took me up to a half hour sometimes to get the thing to start. But before we even began with all that, you had to walk around the yard, clean up all the branches and all the things that would damage the mower even further. Sometimes it seems like the prep work almost took as long as the actual job. But the point that I'm getting at is, no matter what the task, preparation always plays a major, major role in the successful completion of the task. Listen to the illustration from Our Daily Bread. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird. A number of months passed, then several years, and still no painting was brought to the palace. Finally, the emperor became so exasperated that he went to the artist's home to demand an explanation. Instead of making excuses, the artist placed the blank canvas on the easel. In less than an hour, he completed the painting that was to become a brilliant masterpiece. When the emperor asked the reason for the delay, the artist showed him armloads of drawings of feathers, wings, heads, and feet. Then he explained that all of this research and study had been necessary before he could complete the painting. Now, the principle applies just as much in the spiritual life. In order to reach the objective, preparation is the key. This past fall, we completed a series on the names of God. In that series, we studied the number of names of God that appear in the Bible. Every one of them tells us something about who God is and how God functions. As we come to know God by studying God's names, there's the potential to acquire confidence in God. And as we said in the past, God is not hiding, as we well know. He's not hiding. He wants sinners to come to him to become saved. And after salvation, God wants believers to study the Word of God and come to know him on a deeper, more intimate level. And God provides everything we need to arrive at that point. Now, at the point a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for salvation, he receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this past winter, we completed a series on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are our power sources. As we study the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. Now, this spiritual understanding is what makes up that new system of thinking that we touch on a regular basis. This new system of thinking becomes the means by which believers live the spiritual life. It's this new system of thinking that gives us confidence in the face of fear. Now, that's not to say that we're never going to experience fear, but is that coming from back there? Okay. Fear is part of human nature. So there's going to be times when we're all going to experience fear. But it's this new system of thinking that provides the power to overcome fear. It's the power to rise above the circumstances, the details of life. It's the power to stand firm in the face of adversity. It's the power to remain faithful. It's the power to accomplish every objective and more. And all of that falls into the category preparation. All the preparation that goes into the spiritual life, all that amounts to a series of steps, so to speak, that lead to accomplishing the objective. Remember the thief on the cross? Two thieves were crucified alongside of Jesus Christ, one on his right, one on his left. Now, in the midst of everything that was taking place at the cross, the abuse that Jesus endured without retaliating, the seven sayings he uttered from the cross, the prayer he offered for those who persecuted him, the countless other things, many of which aren't recorded in Scripture, all of this was preparation, so to speak. All of this prepared the thief on his right to utter a few simple words. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And these words have spoken volumes to Christians throughout all of the church age. All of that prep work went into a few short words, had the potential for powerful, powerful impact. Remember Rahab in Joshua 2? She hid the two spies who came to search out Jericho. The question is, why did she take on such a task? Why did she lie to the king's men when they came to question her? Why does she put her life in danger? Well, the answer to that question appears in Joshua 2, if you're there. Look at verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, the answer to the questions why that we asked before we read the passage is because Rahab learned something about the character and nature of God. She knew that it was God who empowered Israel's army. When what she knew became the prep work for the action that she took. And the action that she took involved standing in the gap. Standing in the gap is the point of our discussion for today, is the point of discussion for today's session. Now, what does the phrase stand in the gap mean? Well, we touched on it in the past. It has to do with stepping out into the unknown based on faith. The word gap represents the unknown. The gap is the place that exists between good and evil. Those who stand in the gap stand in a place beyond the front lines against evil. Purpose of the church is to stand in the gap. But certain churches today aren't executing their purpose. The reason is because they haven't been properly prepared with sound doctrine. As a result, they've been infiltrated by evil. In Acts 20, Paul warned a group of pastors at Ephesus that this would happen. The point that emerges is the strength to stand in the gap demands preparation. Please go to Judges chapter 6. We just spoke on the word fear just a few minutes ago. It's a subject that comes up regularly in our studies. A while back, we discussed the subject of courage and fear. We said courage is not the absence of fear, as some think. As I said in the past, we're human. Fear is part of our human natures. It's human nature to do whatever it takes to preserve self. Now, that being the case, it's human nature to avoid the things that cause fear. Courage, however, is demonstrated when a person steps out into the unknown in spite of their fear. Courage is demonstrated when a person disregards his fear and does what needs to be done. Courage is demonstrated when a person steps out by faith in God, into the unknown to accomplish a task. But acquiring courage needs prep work. It involves coming to know God, gaining confidence in God. Confidence in God leads to courage when faced with the circumstances of life. It's the Holy Spirit who instills courage in God's people, but it results in the power to stand in the gap. For the purpose of getting a clearer picture of what it means to stand in the gap, we're going to look at some examples that appear in the Bible. We're also going to look at these examples because The foundation for standing in the gap has nothing to do with any human quality, attribute, or virtue. In other words, any believer already has at his disposal what it takes to stand in the gap. The first is Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was chosen by God to preach to a generation that lived just before the flood. As we said in previous studies, this was an evil generation. Scripture tells us that every thought and intention of the hearts of men was evil through and through. And from our studies, it's safe to assume that angels were invisible on earth at this time. The Genesis 6 passage tells us that the Nephilim were on earth. The Nephilim were powerful creatures who were said to be the product of angels and human women. Now the point is, these creatures were far more powerful than humans. Noah was given the task to preach to such individuals for 120 years to bring them to repentance. Now, we know the story, but the fact of the matter is, Noah was in a situation that would cause fear. Did Noah fear? No, we don't know. It's safe to assume that he might have, but that's beside the point. The point is, he stuck to the task at hand. He built the ark. He taught the Word of God for 120 years. He built the ark. And it's safe to assume that he did it in the face of ridicule. It didn't rain in those days. Humanly speaking, it was absurd to think that a great flood would come and destroy the earth. So when you consider the generation that lived at that time, Noah probably faced ridicule. But here's where a question emerges. What motivated Noah to go forward with God's plan under such circumstances? Well, this brings us back to the subject of preparation. Noah was one man who stood in the gap against an entire generation. What prepared him for such a daunting task? The answer appears in Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. What does this verse tell us? It tells us Noah was a righteous man. That doesn't mean righteous positionally. Noah lived righteously. He was blameless. There was nothing in his life that anybody could accuse him of. And Noah walked with God. He was spiritually mature. When we look at those attributes in terms of today, Noah had a deeper knowledge of the Word of God, and he lived according to it. This is what prepares believers to stand in the gap. Next Old Testament saint we're going to look at is Gideon. Why Gideon? Because there was nothing outstanding about Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. The book of Judges has to do with cycles of sin and judgment. When the people of Israel sinned against God, God allowed them to be oppressed by their enemies. After the people felt the weight of the oppression, then they go to God and they cry out to God, and God would send a judge to deliver them. Gideon was called by God while he was threshing wheat in the winepress. Now this goes to give you some idea of what was going on at this particular time in Israel. Why would anybody be threshing wheat in a winepress? Well, the answer is so that the Midianites wouldn't see it. If they saw it, they destroyed the wheat. They already destroyed the crops. The people were starving. And at that time, as I just got through saying, the people were starving. But it was at that time that the Lord appeared to Gideon and called him into service. But in order to set up a comparison, here's why I want to leave Gideon for a moment and focus on Isaiah. In chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, the Lord called Isaiah into service. When Isaiah was called, how did he reply? Well, look at Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Note Isaiah's words, "Here am I, send me. Here I am, send me." Isaiah's reply says something about his character. Isaiah was bold, he was fearless, but he was sincere. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't smooth over the situation. He didn't talk in such a way as to not hurt someone's feelings. He told it like he was. He was stern. He was uncompromising. And the people didn't like it. But he told them what they needed to hear. He showed them how they looked in God's eyes. And he warned them of an approaching judgment. But the question is, what does all this have to do with Gideon? Well, the answer to the question, let's look at how Gideon responded when the Lord called him into service. Judges 6, if you're there, look at verse 14. Judges 6:14, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house." Isaiah's response to the Lord's call was, "Here I am. Send me." Isaiah was ready and willing to take on the task he was given. Gideon, on the other hand, focused on the negatives. "My family is the least in the tribe of Manasseh. I'm the youngest of my father's house." Gideon was looking for reasons why he couldn't serve. He was pretty much saying, "I'm not qualified." The fact of the matter is, none of us are qualified. It's the Lord who qualifies us. It's the Lord who empowers those to take that step out into the unknown in spite of their fear. Gideon was no different than most believers today. He felt the weight of fear. Look at what the Lord commanded Gideon in verse 25. "Now on the same night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down.'" Now don't miss what happens next. Verse 27. "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's house and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night." Now, note that Gideon was afraid. Isaiah, on the other hand, was a man of strong faith. Where did his faith come from? It came from the Lord. Whether it be for salvation or for service, it's God who makes our faith effective. It's God who gives us what we need to step out. It's God who instills faith in us. It's God who strengthens our faith. Remember what Peter said about promotion? "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he might promote you at the proper time." Strengthened faith is a promotion. God gave Isaiah greater faith. He gave Isaiah a new system of thinking. There was no place in Isaiah's thinking for worldliness or doubt. He had an intimate relationship with the Lord. He had what we call a vertical perspective. He saw people and things in light of eternity. But here's the point. In order to accomplish any task, achieve any objective, preparation is the key. Acquiring the things we just discussed was Isaiah's preparation for service. Gideon was given an objective. His objective was to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. He would have to be prepared as well. He had no idea how he would accomplish the task, so he asked for a sign. In our series on the Holy Spirit, we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it wasn't all-inclusive. There are places where the Spirit worked in Old Testament saints that we didn't know. The story of Gideon is one of them. Look at what it says in verse 33. "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him." Now note in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon was being led by the Spirit to assemble an army. Now here's where a point emerges. Following the leading of the Holy Spirit is part of the process of preparation. In order to execute the task at hand, the Holy Spirit provides God's people with guidance and direction. Apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, believers run the risk of getting off course. This sets up a situation where the servants of the Lord are attempting to accomplish God's work, by means of their own power, and that will result in failure. The next step in Gideon's preparation process is coming up. Gideon still had reservations about stepping out to deliver Israel from the powerful Midianite army. Look at what happened, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed out the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. This passage describes the sign of the fleece. The fleece test would be proof that God was going to give Gideon, or give the Midianites into the hand of Gideon. Now, Gideon put a fleece of wool on the ground overnight. In the morning, instead of both the fleece and the ground being wet from the evening dew, the fleece was wet but not the ground. The ground was dry. The test was repeated a second time, but this time the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. Question, what was happening here? God was supplying Gideon with the confidence and strength to take that step. Gideon's preparation was almost complete. He was almost ready to step out into the unknown, but there was one more phase to be completed. In Judges 7, look at verse 9. Judges 7, 9. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." When Gideon heard the account of the man's dream, he was fully convinced that God had given him the victory. Now this brings us back to the subject of knowing God. The more we come to know about who God is and how God functions, the more our confidence grows in the fact that God will bring about the victory in God's time. The greater our confidence in God becomes, the greater our capacity becomes to take that step out into the unknown. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. Now, how do believers today come to know God? Well, first of all, we have the completed canon of Scripture, which explains God. There's countless numbers of believers all over the world today who have been given the capacity to spread truth to an unbelieving world. How did they acquire that capacity? Well, through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. We'll note three. David Wood is one of them. Some of you might be familiar with David Wood. Now, David Wood has an internet ministry. One of the main objectives of his ministry is to refute Islam. One method he uses to accomplish this is to bring out the inconsistencies in the Quran, thus emphasizing the fact that Islam is not a peaceful religion. Now, we had a guest speaker here a little over a year ago. For security reasons, I don't want to mention his name over the internet. He went overseas and started the church in a country where there's a lot of Muslim opposition. Many of you might remember him, but another name that you might be familiar with is the name Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim who was converted to Christianity. Now he spreads the gospel message throughout most of the world. Now, there are many other names that could be mentioned, but the point is this. All of this requires some kind of preparation. Their preparation involved coming to know God through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Through the Word and the Spirit, these three men that I just noted were given the capacity to stand in the gap. Now, we can also come to know God by seeing God's work in our lives. The second king of Israel didn't have the completed canon of Scripture, but he did have a very close, intimate relationship with the Lord early on in his life. His name was David. We use examples from David's life a lot in our discussions because not only do they make a great story, but because there are a number of fantastic principles that come out of them. Most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. David killed the giant with a slingshot and cut off his head with the giant's own sword. David stepped up at a time when the entire army of Israel was enshrouded in not just fear, but Scripture tells us great fear. Now here's where our principle emerges. It doesn't matter how big or strong a person or an army is. Apart from the right preparation, there's the potential for both fear and failure. The entire army of Israel had already entered into the first phase of fear and were well on their way to the second. But David stepped up calmly and confidently. He stated his case and he executed his task. The question that arises is, what prepared David to perform such a feat? Well, this brings us back to the lion and the bear incident. Now, David was a shepherd. He tended his father's flocks. One of the tasks was to protect the sheep from predators. Look at what David said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Now David knew that deliverance didn't come from within himself. His deliverance was from the Lord. The Lord proved to David that he would come through for David. Now this provided David with the confidence to execute the task. The only thing left for David to do was take the step. The point that emerges here is David saw God at work in his life. And what he saw empowered him to take that step into the unknown. Now, David was no match for Goliath. Goliath probably outweighed David 7-1, and Goliath was a seasoned soldier who was heavily armed. But David had the greatest power in the universe working on his behalf. He had divine power. But he also had the confidence that God would bring about the victory. It was that confidence instilled in him by God that prepared him to take that step. Please go to Judges chapter 4. When I did up this lesson, my plan was to see if I could squeeze one or two sessions out of it. I'm in the process of completing the sixth right now, so there'll probably be at least six sessions in this series on Standing in the Gap. The next Old Testament saint we're going to note is Deborah. Now, like Gideon, Deborah was one of the judges. But Deborah wasn't a judge only, she was also a prophetess. That tells us that God spoke directly to Deborah. In other words, Deborah had the word of God. At the time, Israel was under Canaanite oppression. God was about to use Deborah to deliver Israel from the Canaanites. So God gave Deborah a message. It appears in Judges 4, verse 6, if you're there. Judges 4, 6. Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. This is God's message to Deborah. Deborah passed it along to Barak, the commander of Israel's army. But Barak's reply to Deborah was, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Deborah's response was, I will surely go with you. Now that's another of the many examples of standing in the gap that appears in the Bible. Her response denotes confidence in God. But the question is, where did that confidence come from? It came from her relationship with God. Deborah was a prophetess. God spoke to her on a number of occasions. She had the word of God. And she received it directly from the mouth of God. The word of God is what prepared her to take a stand. The point that emerges here is this. When we see the word of God come alive, it prepares us to take a stand. Now, we see the Word of God come alive throughout all of Scripture. I was thinking about this just recently. When we think about the experiences that these Old Testament saints had, why don't we have these experiences today in the church age? Why them and not us? Well, I already answered the question why. We have the completed canon of Scripture today. They didn't have the completed canon at that time. So God had to work with them in a different... God had to instill confidence in them in a different way than he does with us. God instilled confidence in Gideon through the sign of the fleece. He spoke directly to Deborah. He spoke directly to people like Abraham. How does God instill confidence in us today? By doing what we're doing right now. We're studying about how God instilled confidence in them. That same word of God then... was that we have today is their confidence. That same word of God is our confidence as well. It takes me back to the slide. When we see the word of God come alive, it prepares us to take a stand. We see it coming alive throughout the Bible. And we studied this passage in the past. So some of you might recall that Barak's army won a great victory that day against a very powerful Canaanite army. And they were a powerful army. They had, well, I think I have this in here, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. Israel, I think, only had, 10,000 men? But it was God who brought about the victory for Israel. So it takes us back to those words, not by might or not by power. In this case, God sent the driving rain to the plain of the Kishon. That driving rain caused the Kishon River to flood and overflow into the valley. This Canaanite army had what's called in the Bible 900 iron chariots. But those chariots couldn't maneuver in the mud, and that served to bring about their defeat. See, but like David, Deborah knew beforehand that God would provide deliverance, and she took a stand on what she knew. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 5, another story that we're pretty much familiar with, but the point of telling the story is to emphasize a point. Now, this brings us to a man who possessed great leadership and organizational skills. He was a man who demonstrated humility, integrity, patriotism, and unselfishness. He was responsible for leading the third group of returnees back to Jerusalem in 444 BC. His name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah served as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia at the time. Now, as we said in the past, a cupbearer has a pretty good job. His job is to taste the king's wine. Now, that meant he worked in close proximity with the king. Now, that being the case, he had a great working environment. He worked inside the palace. He got to wear good clothes. He wasn't subjected to the elements. And he had a good relationship with the king. But then one day, Nehemiah's brother came to him and informed him of the terrible conditions that existed in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was greatly disturbed to the point of tears. Now, just think about that thought for a minute. Nehemiah loved his country, let me use the word country, so much that he was disturbed to the point of tears when he heard about the conditions there. The city was a wreck. The walls were broken down. Why were they broken down? Well, that happened in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar's army came and destroyed the city and the temple. The people were in distress. What did Nehemiah do? He couldn't just leave the palace. He had a job to do. He served the king. There was nothing he could do. So he did the first thing that we should always do when we're faced with a problem. He went to God in prayer. Our subject, of course, is standing in the gap. One way that we can stand in the gap today is through prayer, and we're going to emphasize that in this series. Our new president needs our prayers. If he's going to do the things he says he's going to do, he's going to have opposition. We see that already. Pray that he makes decisions based on God's standards. Pray that he upholds the Constitution of the United States. And pray that he chooses people to serve under him who will do the same. Pray also for the people of this nation. Pray that they wake up and they see how far this nation has fallen. Pray that they see the growing evil in our nation, and that they repent of their ways and turn back to God. Nehemiah saw that the people had acted corruptly. They broke God's commandments, and he prayed, and his prayer was answered. He asked the king if he could return to Jerusalem to lead the people in the rebuilding of the city walls and gates, and the king allowed it. But here's where a question emerges. Why would a man ever think of leaving the cushy job of cupbearer to return to Jerusalem and work in such deplorable conditions? Why would a man leave the luxury of life in the king's palace only to face all kinds of opposition, both from outside and from his own people? Well, the answer is because Nehemiah was a man who stood in the gap. As soon as Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he surveyed the situation and he immediately began rebuilding the walls, and he immediately faced opposition. Now, to reiterate a point we made in the past, any time a believer steps out into the unknown to serve the Lord in any way, he's going to face opposition. But first of all, the Lord never sends anyone on a task alone. When the Lord sent out the disciples on the Great Commission, the last words he spoke to them were, "I am with you always." And the second, the Lord never sends anyone out without the power to execute the task. If you're ever faced with a situation where you feel like you're being led to step out, know that you have the power at your fingertips. And that power includes the power to overcome opposition. The opposition Nehemiah faced came in the form of a conspiracy against him and his workers. These individuals faced the threat of an armed attack each day that the work was in progress. Now, Nehemiah also faced an attack from within. Certain Jews were exploiting other Jews. There was a famine and the people needed to get food. But because of the work on the wall, they couldn't work. They couldn't work in the fields. They couldn't work with their crops. There were Jews who had no grain. They would sell it. Others would sell it for a price. But in order to pay the price, those who needed grain had to mortgage their property. Then there was a problem of taxes. In order to pay the tax to the king, certain Jews had to borrow money from other Jews, but at an extremely high interest rate. So in order to repay what they borrowed, they had to sell their children into slavery. All of this caused problems among the Jews, and that created greater problems for Nehemiah. And along with that, Nehemiah faced a plot to assassinate him. And he had to deal with a letter that accused him of trying to make himself the king. Now, on top of that, his enemies devised a plan to attempt to lure him into the temple. Now, we talked about this in the past. No Jew could just go into the there are two rooms in the temple. The holy place was the outside room. The inside room was the Holy of Holies. The people couldn't enter those rooms. Only the priests could enter those rooms. If Nehemiah got tricked into going to one of those rooms, he could be in a lot of trouble. God might even take his life. But this is what they were trying to do. They were trying to lure Nehemiah into the temple. Even in the face of all of that, Nehemiah kept the workers organized. Now, we didn't just know one or two problems here. There was at least six situations that Nehemiah had to deal with. Can you imagine having all that stuff going on in your head and you're trying to lead workers in completing a task? He stuck to the task, however. He kept the work going forward. He kept his people ready and prepared in case of an attack. And the work was accomplished in record time. How does that happen? Nehemiah had other accomplishments as well. He, along with Ezra, played a part in the reviving of the worship of God. As governor, Nehemiah was supposed to receive a payment for his 12 years. He served 12 years there. But because of the poverty of the people, Nehemiah refused to accept payment. Instead, he provided for the people at his own expense. In Nehemiah 5, look at verse 14. Nehemiah 5:14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all of this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on the people. And note that phrase, governor's food allowance. This was money that Nehemiah rightly deserved because of the work he did as governor. But instead of taking it to pay his own expenses, he used his own expenses to provide for others out of his own pocket. See, that's called sacrifice. A person who stands in the gap sacrifices himself for others. We saw this in the life of Paul. We touched on Paul in the past. We're going to talk about him again in our next session. But as a minister of the Word of God, Paul deserved to be paid. The Bible makes this clear. Jesus sent out the 70 in pairs Look what he said to them, Luke 10, verse 7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Note that phrase, laborer worthy of his wages. Jesus advocated payment for those who communicate the word of God. Paul made a similar statement, 1 Corinthians 9:14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But Paul worked with his own hands and refused to accept money from the Corinthians. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Paul would rather see people get saved than to be paid for his work. That's standing in the gap. That's laying down one's life. Those who look out for the interests of others rather than their own are doing the same. This is what the church, the body of Christ, is all about. But this kind of conduct doesn't come naturally. It's not a part of human nature to conduct oneself in this way. People aren't born like this. It requires preparation. It requires a change of thinking. As we come to know God, our thinking changes. As we come to know God, we see God's grace at work in our lives. When we see all that God's done on our behalf, we come to realize that all we have comes from God. And all that we give, whatever it is we give, comes back to us in some way. Now, we're going to explore that thought later on in the series. We'll continue this next time by looking at other people from the Bible who stood in the gap, along with the results that were produced. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, who gave it all on our behalf at the cross. And through, because he stood in the gap for us, we've received the great privilege of being born again into a brand new life. And thank you for your Spirit also, Father, who is at work in us, empowering us to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. Please, as we get ready to leave, Father, please empower us, fill us, strengthen us through your word and through your Spirit. Make us ready to take that step out into the unknown according to your will when you choose that it should happen. Make us ready, Father. Prepare us. Give us that strength, that confidence, and help us to recognize the time when it comes, so when it comes, we don't let the opportunity slip by. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, please. We'll take the offering.